Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. In our last lecture, we completed the Chronicles history of King David recording his death. And David went to extraordinary lengths to make sure that things went smoothly for the transition of the kingship of Israel from himself to his son Solomon. Now, Chronicles, as Samuel and the Kings, divided up into two different books. Now, in the original languages, they're to be treated as one book. Then how did it come about being two books? Well, when they translated the manuscripts into the Greek language, Greek takes more space to hand write out than Hebrew. And so, and what did they write on? They wrote on a scroll, and they got to the end of the scroll, but they weren't finished with the book of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. And therefore, what did they do? They started writing on another scroll, and therefore the second scroll became 2 Chronicles, which is what we're dealing with here. But kind of remind you of a couple things. Chronicles in the Hebrew language, Dibrei Hayamim, and it means words of the days. Or you could think of it as words that tell of the events of the days. Many of you probably have seen local newspapers that are called the Chronicler, and that therefore you see the name of the words of the events. That's what the newspaper is, so you kind of follow what I'm talking about. The Greek language, I really like that when you translate it. The Greek language, it's paralipomena, and it means things omitted. And Bullinger makes a very good point that Samuel and the Kings are man's view or perspective of what happened in the events that transpired, whereas Chronicles is more of God's view. And we'll see that, a prime example of that in the Chronicles, that when we come to King Hezekiah, who was a very righteous king of Judah, and when his father Ahaz, probably one of the five worst kings of Judah, he went so far, his father did, of shutting down the temple, Solomon's temple, closed the doors completely and said, no, we're not going to worship Yahweh anymore. We're going to worship all these other idols. When Hezekiah took over, the first thing he did was reopen the temple and repaired it. And also, though, one of the most fantastic Passovers recorded in God's Word was due to the efforts of Hezekiah. You see, the nation was split. The 10 tribes in the north had already separated from Judah. But Hezekiah even went so far as to send ambassadors to the 10 tribes in the north and asked them, invited them to come to that Passover. In 2 Chronicles, we have three full chapters dedicated to telling about that Passover, whereas in the Kings, we have but a scant three verses. So a good example of that. The Latin title of the book, Chronicon, from whence comes our English title, Chronicles. And according to the Hebrew canon, this should be, the whole set, 1 and 2 Chronicles, should be closer to the end of the Old Testament. Most people, including myself, think that the chronicler was Ezra. But the canon puts the 1 and 2 Chronicles, as I said, toward the end of the Old Testament, because whoever wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles could not have had the knowledge that they had to write the book and all the contents that it has earlier than the time of Ezra. I like to think of the purpose of 2 Chronicles is to prove one verse in 1 Chronicles. That verse is chapter 28, verse 9, where David was giving advice to his son Solomon and to us as well. And that is, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you forsake the Lord, he will cast you off forever. And the point David trying to make and to his son and to us, you do things God's way, you're going to be successful and you're going to prosper. If you don't do things God's way, you sure don't look forward to any blessings from God, and you're going to see ruin and misery. So with that, the First Chronicles chapter 10 through Second Chronicles 36:21 is the history up to the captivity to the king of Babylon. And then Second Chronicles 36, last two verses, 22 and 23, history after the captivity to the king of Babylon. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with Second Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God," Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew, "was with him and magnified him exceedingly." Again, at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he definitely followed David's instructions. Do things God's way, be blessed, and prosper. Now, Solomon is the third man king of Israel. First, we had Saul, who was of the king of was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then we had David of the tribe of Judah after God rejected Saul. And by the way, Saul reigned 40 years. Solomon will also reign 40 years. Coincidence? I don't think so. What is the number 40 in biblical numerics? Probation. And will this work out? Will the man king cut it? You know, God wanted to be the king of Israel, but they insisted, the people of Israel insisted on having a man king that they could see. So the first, second, and third kings, all of their reigns, 40 years, I think God was looking to see, is this going to work out? Probation. Verse 2. "Then Solomon spake unto all Israel," through their representatives and leaders, "to the captains of thousands and of hundreds," the military leaders, "and to the judges," and we learned in First Chronicles the judges are the Levites, "and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers." He's calling them all together. He wants their undivided attention. He's letting them know that he thinks that this is what he's about to do is very, very important. What is he about to do? Let's find out. Verse 3. "So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." Now, at Gibeon at this time, you had Zadok, who was the high priest. Also, there was a second high priest at the same time. His name was Abiathar. And he came to David early on, at least by the time that David had gone to Hebron and was the king over Judah only. So we had two high priests, and Abiathar, of course, stuck with the Ark of the Covenant, which was at Kirjath-Jearim for a while. David then, the second attempt, I'll point out, brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and placed it under a tent. But still, at Gibeon, you had Zadok, and that also was a legal place of worship of Yahweh. There was an altar there and an high priest there. What Solomon is doing is seeking a divine blessing on his rule as king over the nation of Israel. Verse 4. "But," or indeed, you could translate, "the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And again, this was they tried to bring it up from Kirjath-Jearim, you'll recall. And what did they do? They loaded it up on an ox cart. And you don't move the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, on an ox cart. That's the way that the heathen Philistines returned the Ark to Israel. But they messed up. They put it on an ark when they were going across a low place. Uzzah, the son of Obed-Edom, I believe was his name, reached out and touched the ark, and you don't do that. Unholy man is not fit to be in the presence of God. And God struck him dead, the breach of Peretz Uzzah is what they called the place from that point on. Verse 5, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought unto it at Gibeon, in other words. Now, some scholars go to great lengths trying to explain away this brazen altar. And it's nothing more than the altar of burnt offering. It became after the incident with Korah and his troop. You may recall they challenged Moses and Aaron's right to be the heads over the government, in Moses' case, the priesthood in Aaron's case. And they challenged them. And Moses accepted the challenge, and he said, you and your 250, let's be before the tabernacle of God tomorrow, with your censers. And God was so angry at the 250, they were consumed with fire. And all that was left was their little brass censers, and they were melted. But of course, they were before the tabernacle, so they were holy. And God instructed them, you take that brass and you beat it into plates and put it on the altar of burnt offering as a reminder of the people of Israel of what happened to Korah and his troop, which was the earth opened her mouth and swallowed everything, them and everything that pertained to them as well, that didn't follow Moses' advice to move away from them. Verse 6. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, the original Mosaic tabernacle, the tent, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. 1,000 being the biblical numerics, divine completeness, and the glory of God. Of course, we don't seek the Lord with burnt offerings today. We seek the Lord by studying the letter that He wrote to us, by prayer, talking with Him, and sharing our love with Him. That's what He wants today, is our love, not burnt offerings. Verse 7. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And God manifested Himself to Solomon. Obviously, God was pleased with the sacrifices, the burnt offerings that Solomon had made. Now, this actually would be the night following the sacrifices, as it's listed in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15. And we learn in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, by what means that God manifested Himself to Solomon. It was in a dream. Now think about that. God telling Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. Let me ask you, what would you ask for if God said, what should I give you? And, you know, as long as you ask God for something to better serve Him, you can believe that you're going to receive it. As Christ would say in the New Testament, ask whatever you will in My name and you'll receive it. Now, He wasn't talking about fancy house or a car or anything that you might want personally. What he meant by that, Jesus, when I say he, what Jesus meant by that was if you need something to serve him, to do his work, ask for it and you will receive it. That's what Solomon will do. Verse 8. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy, this is loving kindness or grace, unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. You chose David to be the leader of your people Israel, and in his stead you have chosen me to take his place. Verse 9. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. Let it come to pass. For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust, or much as the dust in the Hebrew, as far as number of the earth in multitude. And at the close of David's reign and Solomon's reign, Israel would rival any nation on the planet, on earth, at that time. It truly was blessed, and the number of people grew, also the geographic area that was under the influence of Israel grew as well. Verse 10, Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in. This is a Hebraism, a figure of speech, to go out and come in, meaning in my daily life, my daily activities, before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? Question mark. And that would be part of Solomon's responsibility to judge right from wrong among the people. Whenever there was a controversy or a conflict within the nation, especially the serious cases. We mentioned earlier we had the judges in verse 2 who would hear simple cases, but if it was a very serious matter, it did come up before the king himself. And, you know, Solomon knew a great deal about wisdom and knowledge. In fact, it's due to the wisdom and knowledge that we have two other books in God's Word, the book of Ecclesiastes and also the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, we learn how you obtain knowledge of God. To fear the Lord, better translated, to revere the Lord, is the beginning of all knowledge. And the Proverbs, those of you who don't know, it's a group of contrasting statements. And the conclusion, the contrast to the fear of the Lord or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge is, and fools despise instruction. So if you want knowledge and wisdom, you can ask God for it. And Solomon certainly did. You know, you as well can do the same thing, though. You don't have to wait for God to come to you in a dream and offer you to ask for wisdom or knowledge. Because it's written in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks knowledge, all you have to do is ask God for it. And again, I'm not talking about wisdom and knowledge of street smarts. Yeah, sure, the street smarts, you know, that might put a little more jingle in your pocket for a little while, or a fancy car and fancy clothes, a drug pusher comes to mind. I'm talking about true wisdom and knowledge that comes from your Heavenly Father. And as it states in James chapter 1, verse 5, all you have to do is ask, and he gives to all who care and ask liberally. Verse 11. And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, or your mind, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life. You didn't ask for any of these things for yourself. but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. And this is a good thing to remember in your prayers when you ask God for something. Always ask for something that you can use that will help you love and serve him better. That's what Solomon asked for. Solomon will be blessed as a result of it. And the Lord's going to give David wisdom soon after this event came about. The wisdom that God gave David was proven out. You remember the two women who came to him soon after, and one of them, their son died, and she claimed that the other woman had stolen her son because her son died. And Solomon said, "Bring me a sword, we'll settle this matter." And he said, "I'm going to cut this baby in half and give half to one and half to the other." The true mother said, no, stop, don't do that. Let her have it. And Solomon knew that only the true mother of that son would rather give up the son completely than to see him die by the sword. So Solomon definitely received his request. Verse 12, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee," the Lord to Solomon, "and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee." And that includes David. That also includes all the other kings on earth from the beginning of time. "Neither shall there any after thee have the like." What a blessing. And written in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus is teaching there. And he says, you know, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, or having, you know, water to drink, or what clothing you're going to wear? For which of you can, with, you know, one cubit, which with thought or worry is what he's talking about, can add one cubit or 1 minute to your life? And worry won't add minutes to your life, beloved. It will take minutes away from your life, because 90% of the worry that we put forth, the effort, is a waste of time, because what we're worrying about never comes to pass anyway. But the reason I brought that up in Matthew chapter 6 was that Jesus went on to say, you know, look at the flowers of the field. God didn't adorn Solomon any finer than what this flower is arrayed in beautiful. And then Jesus, very important piece of advice to us, he said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then God will add all these others, the wealth, the riches, the length of days, the blessings. He'll add all of that to you. The teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And notice too that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, long life is omitted. Why? Because Solomon did not meet the conditions, and that was because in his latter years he took on all those foreign wives and started committing idolatry, worshiping other gods. Verse 13. Then Solomon came from his journey from Gibeon, to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. It's not recorded here, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, that we learn as soon as he returned to Jerusalem, he went before the Ark of the Covenant and made burnt offerings, peace offerings, and also threw a feast for all of his servants. Verse 14. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities, and with the king at Jerusalem. Now these chariots, as it appears here, is a different Hebrew word than we see in verse 17. The word here in verse 14 When we think of chariot, I think of the movie Ben-Hur. And you've got the two-wheeled cart with the horses pulling it at very high speeds. But this word chariot in the original languages can also be used of cavalry. In other words, one horse with one warrior riding on the horse. Now, Solomon, which means peaceable, had peace on every border. But, you know, sometimes the best offense is a good defense. And it's smart what Solomon is doing here, placing these chariot cities throughout the land of Jerusalem. No doubt they were situate close to various borders. And no matter what border an attack might come on from an opposing nation, they would have soldiers positioned to deal with the attack by spreading them out through the land. Now in verses 14 through 17, we have a statement or witness of Solomon's wealth. God keeps his promises. Verse 15. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. That was the precious metals were like rocks in the street. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And cedars, remember the house of David, the palace, was made of fine cedar trees, which was considered quite extravagant, if you will. If you had a cedar house, I mean, you had it all. And I couldn't help but think about he made silver and gold like rocks. I'll tell you, I don't know if you've ever tried to dig a hole. Most places in the state of Arkansas, especially from the northern portions of Arkansas, and there are a lot of rocks. I think we all think that rocks tend to breed here. They reproduce. There's so many of them. So in Arkansas, if silver and gold were as plenteous as rocks, we'd have it made. Verse 16. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Uh-oh. And linen yarn, the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. This is a terrible translation. I don't know what, and this is, I guess, the reason that we carry the 1611 King James Bible. The translators kind of apologize for the job they did, but this is a terrible, terrible translation. Linen yarn is the Hebrew word mikveh, and it means in droves. So let's read this again. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt in droves. The king's merchants received the droves at a price or for a price. Now, the reason I said uh-oh when I read that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, the reason I said uh-oh is that God find out what a king, a man king of Israel, should and should not do in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, he says that a king of Israel should not multiply horses to himself. And in particular, a king should not send or go to Egypt to obtain horses. Why? Because God brought Israel out of Egypt for where they were in bondage for 400 years. So don't go back once God has given you liberty. Another one that Solomon had trouble with was the very next verse in Deuteronomy 17:17. God said a man king of Israel is not to multiply wives unto himself. Solomon had 700 wives or 600 wives and 300 concubines. So he was batting 1,000 on verse 16 and 17 in Deuteronomy chapter 17, batting 1,000 the wrong way. Verse 17. And they fetched up, or they ascended, and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means, by their hand, in other words. Now, this word chariot, as I said a moment ago, is different than the one in verse 14. And this definitely is a two-wheeled vehicle that is drawn by horses, usually two horses. Now, these kings of the Hittites and kings of Syria were subjects of Solomon and vassal kings, if you will. They really had no power. And chapter 2, we come to the time to build or get started on the temple. And it was David's thought that he would build God a house, but it will be Solomon because David spilled so much blood and was a man of wars. Now, the actual building of the temple didn't commence until approximately 2 or 3 years after Solomon assumed the throne. But he will get started early on, starting to gather more materials, which David had already gathered considerable materials and made contracts with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for future materials. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 28:10, this David said, "The Lord has chosen you, be strong and do it." Verse 2. And Solomon told out, or he counted out, 70,000 men to bear burdens. That's 70,000 to lift that bale and tote that barge. And 80,000 to hew in the mountains. 80,000 to work in the quarries where they would produce the magnificent stones that were utilized to build Solomon's temple. And 3,600 to oversee them. So we've got 70,000 to bear burdens, 80,000 working in the quarries. These 3,600, you can think of them basically as supervisors. Now, most of the first two categories, the bearers of burdens and those hewing stones in the quarries, were foreigners. They were Canaanites that were left in the land. They were also nations that David had conquered, and therefore they were used as forced labor. Now, the 3,600, you could think of them as straw bosses or supervisors. Many of them were probably of the nation of Israel. So we got a total of 153,600 who have been tasked, and there's going to be more in our next lecture, we'll see. Let's cover verse 3, and then we'll stop for the day. And Solomon sent to Huram, now he's also called Hiram in the Kings, the king of Tyre, saying, "As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars," the cedars of Lebanon, "to build him an house." Now this is not the house of God, but David's personal house, his palace, "to dwell therein, even so deal with me." And in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, we learn that David and Solomon would exchange oil, wheat, fruits, and things of that nature with Hiram for these fine cedar logs. The Phoenicians were very skilled at not only selecting the cedar that should be utilized in building, but also in how to care for it after it had been harvested, it and also transporting it. And what they would do is tie all these cedars together and make huge rafts out of them, float them from Tyre down through the Mediterranean to Joppa, which is to this day the port on the Mediterranean for Jerusalem, and then transport them to Mount Zion, where they were utilized to build Solomon's temple. And with that, we'll stop for today. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast?
Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the mark of the beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan. Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Now, I say possibly answered on the air because this program goes into millions of homes around the world, and we can't possibly get to all the questions. But you know, know this, if the Lord wants your question to be there, the Holy Spirit will move and it will be there. Please don't ask for a written response to questions. This is the only format that we have for answering questions is right here on the air. We simply don't have the time or staff to provide a written response to everyone who would like a written response. And if we don't have time to do it for all, we're certainly not going to show favorites and do it for one. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature. We'll appreciate that. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. It's quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Seek Him. You know, that's the lesson that I hope you're learning from the Chronicles, is that if you seek the Lord, you will find Him. He'll be found of you. And the way you seek Him today, not burnt offerings, you seek Him through studying His Word, reading the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, and also prayer, talking to your Heavenly Father, telling Him that you love Him. That's what He wants today. Hosea chapter 6:6. He wants your mercy. If you translate that properly, He wants your love, not burnt offerings. And He also wants you to have knowledge of His Word. It states there in Hosea 6:6. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, Father. Illnesses in families, addictions, You know their needs, Father. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Ramona in South Carolina. Thanks, Pastor. Thanks. There are pastors like you to teach, and thank you for your kind words. I've been studying with the chapel for 5 years. Even though I am ill, I have been very blessed. The lessons have been so much easier to read. Bless the chapel and the staff. And that wasn't a question, but thank you, and you are in our prayers for healing. And we ask for you to keep us in your prayers as well, Ramona, and thanks for sharing that witness. Steve in Wisconsin. This question has been very controversial among Shepherd's Chapel students. Should we support or not support Israel and Palestine, or should I say Judah and Palestine. Some say there are only Kenites there and do not support them. Others say there are good and bad figs in Jerusalem, and we must support them. What do you say? Well, I agree that there are, Jeremiah chapter 24, there are good and bad figs. You have to understand the parable of the fig tree. Jeremiah 24 is a big part of understanding the parable of the fig tree. And yes, you know, there are good figs in Jerusalem. Israel is a very good ally to the United States of America. And, you know, we had an event that happened on September 11th of the year 2001. And, you know, that has, we've had incidents since then, but nothing like that. And I'll tell you, if it weren't for our partner, Israel, in fighting terrorism, I think, you know, a lot more of the fighting of terrorism would be on American soil as opposed to being done in that region of the world. So should the U.S. support Israel? Yes. Now, and I'm starting not to say anything else, but I have seen television ads that are soliciting gifts to buy food for the people of Israel. I don't think that we need to be supporting the people of Israel that way. I think those people are raising funds for themselves, and I just say beware. Check out these organizations before you send them your hard-earned money. D in Tennessee. My question, who was the worst backslider and who was forgiven for the same? And where is this in the Bible? Because I believe that I have done the unforgivable sin. I have backslidden myself for at least 20 years to decades, two decades or a little better. Will the millennium help me, or can God stand in for, I can't read your writing, and my family can't, or do I just deserve grace? Can I do whatever I want now, or are my blessings stopped? And sorry, I had trouble reading your writing there, but I think I got the gist of your question. Number one, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. It's impossible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time. And I won't go any further with the unforgivable sin. We answer that question quite often. But to answer your question, who was the worst person, and we'll be getting to him in Second Chronicles a little later on in our study there. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh, arguably the worst, most evil king of Judah. He even sacrificed one of his own children to Molech. That's how evil he was. He caused Jerusalem to run with innocent blood. But even Manasseh, as evil and rotten as he was, it's recorded, especially if you have an Apocrypha, you make a note, you have the prayer of Manasseh. But it is also recorded that it happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 18. And God heard Manasseh's prayer and forgave him. So if God can forgive Manasseh for what he did, I'll assure you God can forgive you for what you have done. D in Tennessee, this is the second question. I need to know what is mocking. I hope I haven't done this sin because I am a Christian. I heard you can't be forgiven. And again, help me out, please. Love you and the staff. Well, thanks for remembering the staff. We love you as well. When I think of mocking, I can't help my mind go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, where we learn there that God will not be mocked. That word mock in the Greek language is mukterizo. It means to make mouths at, or to make faces at, we would say in English. And it means to ridicule. God won't allow man to ridicule him. That verse concludes, what you sow, that shall ye also reap. What goes around comes around. Deborah in Virginia. Hope all is well with you and the family. Everyone's doing great, and we're persevering and pushing on. And thank you for your prayers, and bless you as well. Question, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went to the city of Nod. Who were they? Were they Kenites? They weren't Kenites, because you won't have Kenites until after Cain took a wife and had children. That's what a Kenite is children of Cain. And those who believe that Adam and Eve were the only people on earth when the Garden of Eden existed have a hard time explaining this verse. In fact, it's impossible for them to explain this verse. Who were these people in the land of Nod? How was Cain able to take one of them to his wife? Well, they were, and those of you who understand the creation, Genesis chapter 1, God created the six-day creation, the races that are inhabiting the earth. And he looked upon them, and it was good. And then in the second chapter of Genesis, he created Eth Ha'adam. And again, though, no Kenites until after Cain had progeny. That's what the word Kenites means. John in Florida, why did Peter deny Jesus three times? Well, because Jesus prophesied that he would. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34, in the following verses. And I think that the reason that this happened, you know, Peter, he wasn't a wimp. When they came to take Jesus to crucify him, as it's written in one of the Gospels, he took off one of the ears of those who were there to take Jesus. So he carried a weapon with him. Now, the reason that Peter denied Christ three times, I believe, was as a lesson to us today, that even as a strong of supporter, a disciple, a student, an apostle that Peter was, he denied Christ three times. And the lesson is to God's elect here on earth that are here on earth today. That is, don't you deny Christ. Kay in South Carolina. My question is from Isaiah 11, 4 through 10. I am confused about flesh bodies in the millennium. I know Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus. I thought we would all be in spiritual bodies in the millennium. However, verse 8 says, and this is Isaiah 11, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I thought we were all in our spiritual bodies. Everyone will look around 30 years old and no flesh in the millennium. You've got it, and you understand. You're just being thrown a little bit by the term child. And you can think of it symbolically as innocent. An innocent person will be able to play on the hole of an asp. What's an asp? An asp is a snake, the serpent, the devil, and not be harmed is what the point is there. And there will be no more hurt on the innocent by Satan. Why? Because he's going to be in the abyss until the end of the 1,000 years, only to be loosed for a short season, and then he goes into the lake of fire. When he's released for that short season, understand he's not going to have the political beast of Revelation 13, nor the power of Antichrist at that point in time. Why? Because the false beast and the political beast are already in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 19. Wanda in Kentucky. Dennis, my son, and I were discussing the eighth day Adam creation, okay? And he said he could not fully understand how God took the DNA from Adam and made the woman, Eve. I could not explain to his satisfaction. Would you please help us with this again? May God bless you all at Shepherd's Chapel. And thank you for that blessing. God bless you as well. When God took Adam's rib, check out the word rib, is salah in the Hebrew tongue. It also means a curve, and that's the helix curve, if you're somewhat familiar with DNA. And, you know, man only recently discovered DNA. Our Heavenly Father invented DNA. He's very familiar with the helix curve in DNA. As I said, he's the one that invented it. And, you know, it's not a huge deal, so if your son doesn't see it, put it on a back shelf and it'll come later. Don't know who this is. They're from the state of Tennessee. All the sins in Romans are all unforgivable. That's not true. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is for one of God's elect to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. You continue. Your dad called it perversion and abomination to God. I think I know which sin you're talking about now. So are all these people going to hell, or is it a certain one in particular? This is very important to me. Can you supply the truth on this question? Can the millennium help? Or can God help? Can you enjoy life more any way you want now because your blessings have stopped after grace? I'm wondering if this is D from Tennessee. The writing looks almost familiar, but you got three questions on the air today. That's unusual. I'm guessing that you mean the sin is Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, which talks about dealing with homosexuality. And, you know, we don't teach hate of homosexuals here at Shepherd's Chapel, but we do teach God's Word. And God's Word does say that homosexuality is an abomination, that it is perversion, and we'll stick by God's Word every time. Now, if you want to live, as you said, life now any way that you want to and pay the price later, that's your choice. You know, I feel like my job as a teacher of God's Word is to let you know what God's Word says about it, and I hope I'm on the right track with you here. I believe I am reading between the lines. But what you do with that after I've taught you it, that's entirely up to you. Seth in Oklahoma, and Seth is a boy, and Seth needs some help with his printing because I can't make out much other than Dennis. And then someone wrote, I guess his mother or his dad for him, Dennis, Seth wants to know if you know the book of Luke and Elijah in the Bible. He watches you every day. Well, Seth, we're glad that you're watching God's Word. And yes, I do know the book of Luke. And it's one of my favorite books because it talks about how Jesus was conceived and came into the world to be the Savior of the world. And Elijah, he's one of my favorite characters, one of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament too. Seth, you keep studying God's Word, and we're glad you join us every day. Alice in Michigan, who interpreted the 1611 King James Bible? My 20-year-old 8-year-old nephew claims it was William Shakespeare. No, I don't believe Will had anything to do with the, and it wasn't the interpretation of the 1611 Bible, it was the translation of the Bible. And you know, I kind of mentioned earlier about the translator's letter at the beginning. There was a group of scholars working on translating from the original languages, the Hebrew and the Chaldee in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament. But they weren't perfect, and they wrote in their letter to the English reader, check out what we did. And to check out what they did, you need a Strong's Concordance. That's why we so strongly, no pun intended, recommend that you have a Strong's Concordance. Gordon in Colorado, where in the Bible does it talk about a person being able to talk to family in the millennium? Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25. And there you have to understand that's in the millennium. From chapter 40 in Ezekiel to the end, you're in the millennium. No more flesh. God's elect, the Zadok as they're called, the priests who reign with him, are able to go from the millennial temple to one of their immediate family members who didn't make the first resurrection in an attempt to help them. You'd have to know them and recognize them to go to them is the point. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You seek Him and He is found of you in His Word, the letter He wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and, you know, to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. The world needs the light of God's Word, never so more than right now. And you can be a part of that. Most important, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.